tonight. Ezekiel 37.
That's what I'm reading right now, but I haven't made it yet.
Oh, cool. You're going to get there then. Yeah, Ezekiel 37. And let's just have a word of prayer before we get started here. Okay, ready? Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful for the time to look into your word this evening. We're grateful that we have your word. It tells us what's going on in the world, and we can have confidence with not having to look at all the signs and the wonders and everything that all the confused people are looking at to tell us what you're doing in the earth today. Instead, we can read what you say in the light of the information you gave to the Apostle Paul about the dispensation of grace, and that we can walk by faith in that truth. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. Okay, something that came up a couple weeks ago here that we talked about here after Bible study, and interestingly enough, that has come up a lot over the last few weeks, is all this. There's a lot going on out on the internet about that the world is supposed to come to an end this September. And on, some say on the 24th, which is, that's tomorrow, right? And I'll be on a plane, I won't be able to see it, will I? A lot of people are saying on the 27th because of the quote-unquote blood moon kind of a thing. And because of how everything's lining up with this month, with a particular Jewish schedule event that's happening, a real big thing that if you watched any of the news today, so much in the news today was about the Pope being in the United States. And so there's a lot of stuff going on the internet about that from the standpoint, oh, hey, the Pope is now coming and aligning himself with the President of the United States, and this is definitely part of the aligning of the governments for the last days. So the world's going to come to an end, the tribulation period is starting, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a lot of stuff going on in both in Christian communities, but also in secular organizations about that, yeah, this September the world's going to come to an end. Now, and I've looked at some of that stuff because, you know, you can't help but say, well, where are these guys getting this stuff from? And without exception.
Okay.
What's that?
So I'd be okay with that.
Yeah. We wouldn't complain if the rapture happened tonight at all. But the world cannot come to an end tomorrow or the 27th. It cannot.
You certainly can't know about it in advance because Jesus
said it. Yeah, exactly.
Nobody can know.
Yeah, you, the world absolutely cannot come to an end this month. You have all the tribulation period that has to happen and a whole bunch of stuff that still has yet to happen and so forth. But none of that can happen while the body of Christ is still here on planet Earth. And last I checked, I'm still here. And you guys are too. And just in case anyone listening tonight is wondering if the rapture happened, well, you're still here too. So if you missed it, I missed it. And we didn't miss it, okay? So just be aware of that. But when you look at the reasons, the quote-unquote proofs as to what people are pointing to say that everything's supposed to end this month, the scriptural reasons that they give, there's no rhyme or reason to them. Although the people that present the articles, they think they have rhyme or reason to it. But when you really study in detail what they say and think about it, you say, no, this doesn't make any sense. First of all, I know I asked you to open up to Ezekiel 30. Is he going to put a marker there and come back to go over with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2? First of all, you have to understand that if we're going to understand what is going on in the world today, you have to understand it from the standpoint of Paul's epistles. This, like you said that just a few minutes ago, is that Mike made a wonderful observation, and the true observation, that the reason there's so much confusion in Christianity out there about, quote unquote, end times, and therefore what's happening in the world right now, is that they're not looking at things from Paul's perspective. And because they're not looking at things from Paul's perspective, therefore they're as blind as Israel is, really, for all practical purposes. They're as blind to what's going on in the world as Israel was blind when Christ showed up in human history. They just weren't getting it. If you look at this passage over here in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, 2 Timothy 2, 7 says this. 2 Timothy 2, 7 says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, in particular, verse 7. How is it that we're going to get understanding in all things, according to that verse?
Now, this is what Jesus says.
What Paul says that Christ gave him to say. Okay? See, when that verse says to consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. The way the Lord is going to give us understanding in all things is we have to look at all things from Pauline consideration. We have to take Paul's view of the Bible and overlay that on the Bible, is what we have to do. People say, well, you dispensationalists, you come to the Bible with a preconceived idea. I say, well, yeah, my preconceived idea is based on that verse right there. I'm going to look at things the way Paul tells me to look at things. That's my preconceived idea. Now, I didn't always know to do that, but I know to do that now because that's what the verse says. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things.
And if you don't consider what he says, then you're not going to be able to understand all the things that are in there.
Exactly.
So you have to consider what Paul's teaching.
Yes. To repeat that, I want to make, in fact, let me just do this. If you don't mind, repeat that, please. Because I don't know if the mic picked that up, but that's an important statement. Go ahead, brother, right there.
So you have to consider what Paul says to get the understanding, and if you don't, then you will not be able to understand all the things in the Bible that you're meant to understand.
That's exactly right, yeah. By the way, Dan, does the mic pick that up okay? The comments that are maybe Jeff just made there. Okay, cool, yeah. They got it. Excellent. So thanks for that. Okay. Yeah, they got it. Yeah, so we'll get a roving mic kind of a thing, you know. So let me have you look at another passage of Scripture. This is one that we actually talked briefly about at last night's Bible study. This is kind of interesting, but really along the same lines. This is going to be over in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter number 3. When Peter writes 2 Peter, he does so in the light of having come to understand from Paul that there was a new program in place, meaning the dispensation of grace, and that program had temporarily interrupted the prophecy program, and therefore Peter's program. So Peter had a responsibility to go to his audience, the little flock, those Jews who trusted Christ as the Messiah at Pentecost. He had a responsibility to go back to them and explain to them, hey guys, here's why our program didn't come to pass. The last day started, but we never got to the end of the last day. Something happened. So he writes 2 Peter to tell them the key to be able to understand what happened to their program. Watch what he says. 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, I'm going to start at verse 9. 2 Peter 3:9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." And by the way, that's the promise of his coming. If you'll jump back to verse 3, go back to verse 3, he says this, "Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" See that there? People had arisen on the scene to say Peter made up a fable, a cunningly devised fable, as Peter identifies in chapter 1. And These scoffers are saying, where's the promise of his coming? So when Peter says at verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The concept is the promise of his coming. He says this, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See that word, long-suffering? Make sure you key on that word, and we're going to come back to it. So then he says at verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and so forth. It obviously hadn't come yet, but he says it will come. The question is, why didn't it come? And it's connected with the use of his word long-suffering there. And he picks that up, that word up, in verse 15 now. He says this. So, 3:15, he says this. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord, account that the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet, that's our context, right? He says, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So let me ask you a question. Peter tells us in that verse right there how it is that we can find out, and where it is that we can find out as to why the Lord hasn't come back yet. Where does he point us to? Paul's epistles. You see that there? He tells us if we want to figure out why the Lord hasn't returned, we got to go read Paul's epistles. Isn't that interesting? The last thing that Peter says in the Bible, if you want to figure out what's going on, is go read Paul. That's kind of significant, don't you think? If people want to, you know, you have all these theologians, they say, well, if you want to figure out what's going on in the world, go read the theology books, and go read the Calvinism books, and go read the historical books. And Peter says, go read Paul. Okay? So if we want to account for why the Lord hasn't come back yet, where should we go and find out? You got to go to Paul's writings. Notice what he says about that in verse 16. Verse 16, this is pretty significant. This is all significant. He says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are what?
Hard to be understood.
See, he acknowledges that some things are hard to be understood. Why would they be hard for Peter to understand? Yeah, because they were not part of the prophecy program. They were never spoken about prior to the Apostle Paul. They were unique, distinct. And quite, yeah, seemingly contrary. The last 2 weeks in our Wednesday study, we talked about just the fact that Paul talks about people dying and going to heaven and living forever in heaven was totally revolutionary idea, right? So Peter himself acknowledges in that verse that they're hard to be understood. They were hard to be understood. One is because of the information, but they were also hard to be understood if you weren't willing to believe what the information said. That's the big issue there. Notice what else he goes on to say in that verse. He says at verse 16 again, he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, when he says these things, the reason for the delay, right? In which are some things hard to be understood. Now watch this now. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And that's W-R-E-S-T. That's not like taking a nap. That's rest like twisting, tearing. He says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures under their own destruction. If you don't go read Paul's epistles and take Paul's view of things, that verse tells you what you are going to do with the scripture. And what is it?
Go back and read Paul's scripture so you can understand all scripture.
Right, but my question is this. If you don't go read Paul's scripture and you don't believe what Paul says as to the account, as to what's happening, why the Lord had come back, what are you going to do with scripture? You're going to wrest them, you're going to twist them and tear them. You're not going to understand it, and you're going to do it to your own destruction. See that, Derek?
Yes.
If you do not, Peter tells us right there, if we don't go read Paul for the purpose of understanding what's going on now and in history, the default result is going to be you're going to wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. That's the default position. This is God the Holy Spirit saying this through the pen of Peter. So it's interesting how both the Apostle Paul and Peter really say the same thing about the information that Christ gave to Paul. Paul said, consider what I say, and the Lord give the understanding in all things. Peter, in so many words, says, ditto. Or is that Rush Limbaugh? Anyway, I don't want to go there. I hadn't heard him for weeks and weeks. They took him off the radio out here or whatever. But anyway, that's not the whole issue. But Peter says the same thing. If you want to account for what's going on, you got to read Paul's epistles. And if you don't do that, if you don't believe what he says, you're going to wrest the scriptures to your own destruction. That's the default position. By the way, that tells you why the church is in such a sad state today. That tells you why this church is so confused. They're looking at signs. They're looking at all the events in the Middle East. And they're looking at, well, the Pope is here now in the United States. So that fulfills prophecy this is actually the question. What exact prophecy did that fulfill? That the Pope was over here in the United States talking to President Obama? What verse are you appealing to? You know, it's crazy. But it is what the big prophecy preachers are doing. The big lunar event that's supposed to happen, is it on the 27th? The enlarged moon, and it's going to be a quote unquote blood moon, because of its position on one side of the earth in relationship to the sun, so it's going to be an eclipse. And because of its proximity to the earth and its orbit around the earth, it's closer than at other times of the year, and it's going to appear red, or reddish. And so all the prophecy preachers, they're calling this the blood moon, and they're quoting the verses in Joel and other places that talk where prophecy says the moon shall be turned into blood. And therefore, that's fulfilling prophecy, and therefore the end of the days are right here at hand. This first began to be preached, I think, a couple of years ago. I forget exactly the date and so forth. But one of the guys out of Texas, was it John Hagee? Whoever the guy's name is, at Cornerstone Church out of Texas in San Antonio, of all places. Okay. Yeah. He really was one of the guys that preached this, not the only guy by any means, but because a lot of them are preaching this, but they're saying that, yeah, that's Joel's prophecy. It is absolutely impossible that this solar eclipse on September 27th It's absolutely impossible, 100% guaranteed, that that is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2. Absolutely impossible event. In order for it to be the fulfillment of Joel 2's prophecy, history would already have to be back into the last days, which we are not in the last days. We're still in the dispensation of grace. Okay? So it's completely 100% guaranteed impossible. Well, then why are these preachers all saying this? It's because they don't look at scripture and therefore history from Paul's perspective. They don't look at scripture from Paul's perspective, and therefore they don't know what's going on. Now, a popular passage that people go to has to do with the nation of Israel, when Israel became a nation in 1946. and 48, something like that, okay? I want you to turn back to Ezekiel 36, actually. I think I said 37, but it's 36. A popular, very, very popular thing that especially dispensationalists, traditional dispensationalists over the years, well, since the 1940s and thereafter, 50s, 60s, and 70s, look to, they say, well, when Israel went back to the land, they were declared a nation, so that began to fulfill prophecy, and that started that clock of a generation. When Jesus Christ says that when this generation sees the fig tree bud, the budding of the fig tree, let me give you the verse here real quick. Hold on here. Let's see. And I can tell you I'm not going to be able to find it right now.
No, not you.
Let's see here. 24? Yeah, it's 24, Matthew 24. And then we're going to come back to Ezekiel 36 here. Watch this. Matthew 24, 32. Matthew 24, 32 says this. Matthew 24 and verse 32. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know it is near even at the door. So the idea being that when history sees the budding of the fig tree, then within a generation, the Lord has to return, is the idea. If you'll jump down to verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. See how they link those two together? They say, when you see the fig tree bud, then Christ has to return within a generation. Therefore, since Israel was declared a nation in 1948 or whatever, therefore Christ has to return within that generation. So, now the problem becomes, well, how long is a generation? Is a generation 60 years, 80 years, 100 years, and so forth? How many years have we been since 1948?
67.
Is that right? Because it's 2015. All right, so you got 48, you've got 62. No, you got 52 and 15, right? So we're at 67. So if you say generation is, say, 100 years, then theoretically you still have time for the Lord to return. It's a long generation, right? Yeah, usually it's 40 years, but the problem is we're way past 40 years. Okay, we're just way past 40 years. Plus, as we're going to see in a moment, the use of the word generation there doesn't have a reference to a certain number of years. It has to do with the reference to a seed line, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Okay, now, hold that verse. Now go back to Ezekiel. Okay? Go back to Ezekiel. Hold Matthew 24. We're going to come back to Ezekiel. Watch this. If you look at verse 24, so Ezekiel 36, 24 says this, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Now that is one of the primary verses that your prophecy preachers point to say, see, that was fulfilled when Israel came back into the land in the late 40s. That verse right there. They say, see, it fulfilled Scripture. Well, how would you know whether or not that's true? Yeah, how about look at the context? How about look at the details? Right? Because no verse stands alone. These verses are in context. So let's do look at the details. Go back to verse 23. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified you in you before their eyes. See the word sanctify and sanctified? What does that mean? To be set apart. If you think about the Lord's Prayer, it's called the Lord's Prayer. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, and then he says what?
Hallowed be
the name. The word hallowed is the word sanctified. When that prayer says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, that prayer is asking God to fulfill this verse, to come back to this earth and hallow his name, sanctify his name. That's exactly what that verse says. It's a prayer for thy kingdom to come. It's a prayer for God to come from heaven to the earth and set up his kingdom and put himself on display. See, it's exactly what this verse is talking about. When this verse comes to pass, how will people know? Read the verse. Read the verse. How will people know? How? That's exactly right. The way that the heathen are going to know that this verse is going to pass is if they're going to see it with their own eyeballs. Actually, physically, they're going to see the Lord return and establish Israel as his people on this planet by setting up the kingdom. They're going to see it with their eyeballs. Absolute world domination by King Jesus coming back and placing the nation of Israel as kings and priests on this earth in a literal physical kingdom.
Does heathen represent Gentiles?
That's the Gentiles.
Alone?
Yeah, that's exactly correct.
It's not unbelieving Jews or anything like that?
That's correct. Yeah. Because the unbelieving Jews at that time will have been, okay, destroyed. It's supposed to be believing Jews. Okay? So, the way he's going to sanctify, he says, and I'll be sanctified in you before their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. So there's the regathering. Verse 25, what's he say? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. I got a question for you. Is that Israel's condition today?
No.
Is Israel cleansed today? Are they cleansed of all their idols today? They're just as lost as they've ever been. They're just as lost as any other nation on the earth today. See that?
And isn't there a difference in the landmass that defines Israel?
There is going to be a difference in the landmass. I think we talked about that last time. You asked about that. Someone did. You did. Yeah, absolutely. Even the landmass, we'll see in a minute about that.
Okay, good.
But see, when he says in verse 23, he's going to be sanctified in Israel in the sight of the heathen, he gives you the details of what it's going to look like to let the Gentiles know he did it. Verse 24, he's going to gather them. Verse 25, he's going to cleanse them from all of their idolatry. There's no way that has happened over there yet. Israel is still a spiritually blinded condition today, totally, completely filled with idolatry. They do not believe Jesus is the Messiah. Right? They're waiting for the Messiah, the wrong one. So that verse hasn't come to pass.
And won't that verse come to pass at the second coming?
Yes.
So
yes.
This event that they're talking about would be, well, no, they're saying it's the end of the world, so that would be the last day.
What I'm saying is that the context tells us that when he does verse 23, sanctified in their sight,
mm-hmm.
The evidence of it is he gathers them, verse 24, he cleanses them, verse 25, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, there can't be this 40-year period separation of time from 1948 to 2015, 67 years. He hasn't cleansed them. So there's no way he put them in the land in 1948, is what I'm saying. God didn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
The United Nations did that. Well, since when has the United Nations represented anything in the truth of God? Never.
Another question, then.
Yeah.
I think they are in their nation right now. But here it's talking about bringing them into their nation. So I'm a little confused. Are they not in their nation right now?
Not in fulfillment of these verses. In other words, Let's say that the dispensation of grace went on for another 500 years or whatever. Israel could just as easily get kicked out of the land again by the Palestinians or the Iranians. You were talking earlier about they could get wiped off the map, just, you know, most of them and so forth. So Israel could get kicked out of the land again, back in, out. In other words, them going into the land in 1948 has nothing to do with this verse at all. The context demands, it proves, it had nothing to do with it.
And this leads me to believe that Israel obviously won't be in their nation because he was going to bring them back into
their nation. Therefore,
so
them being there isn't the result of fulfilling that verse.
That's right.
Exactly.
So they're going to be scattered again, or something's going to happen where you're going to have to bring them back into the
nation. Exactly right.
So they'll consider them being in their nation now, as this Marty scripture
goes. They're being over in that land today. It's just a historical event. It's not a biblical scriptural event. Mm-hmm. It's not fulfilling these verses. It's just a historical event.
Yeah, and there's tons of you scattered all over the world.
There are.
I mean, and the ones that are there now aren't really believing.
They're not believing at all. No.
It's not like God.
And the point is this, that to point to verse 24 and say that was fulfilled in 1948 is total nonsense. It doesn't fit the context. It completely ignores what Paul tells us about the present dispensation of grace and therefore what's going on in history.
Right.
And then therefore when you come to verses like this, if you don't see the dispensation of grace, you're going to say, oh man, this is being fulfilled now. And it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Look what else this passage says will come to pass when this verse comes to pass, when God does it. Not only is he going to cleanse them in verse 25, verse 26, He says, a new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a hard flesh. Well, does it sound like that's their condition today, yes or no? That's not their condition today. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Now watch this. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. See how he's going to cause the earth itself to produce its crops? Verse 30, and I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of the famine, a famine among the heathen. Now again, my point is this, that for people to point to this passage here, verse 24, to say that was fulfilled by God in 1948, that is not what happened. What happened in 1948 is just an event that happened in history. The United Nations got together, they had to figure out some place to put these Jews and so forth, and they said, go back over there. A lot of people didn't like it, some people did. You know, and it's been ever since. When this passage does come to pass, God is going to be the one to do it. And it's going to be so obvious that God's going to be the one to do it, because he's going to come back in absolute power and justice and judgment and set up his kingdom, destroy the enemies out of the land, place his people there, bless them, put them on the new covenant, cleanse them from all idolatry, and he's going to say to the Gentiles, any questions? Okay? The land that was desolate is going to be like the Garden of Eden. It absolutely does not look like that today. Okay? So you don't need to worry about that, that generation over there. You don't need to, anytime you hear preachers saying that about that, just understand they don't know a thing about right division. They are not looking at things from Paul's perspective. Therefore, they are not seeing what God's doing. Therefore, they're resting the scriptures to their own destruction is what they're doing, and anybody that listens to them. Okay?
It's like they're just trying to grab at anything to try to validate the Bible. It sounds like
that's a very good observation, that very discerning observation, that people seem to grasp at anything to attempt to validate the Bible, to say, see, the Bible's true. God's not worried about us trying to validate the Bible. So that's an excellent observation. All the energy, the effort that goes into all these different organizations to try to find things to validate the Bible. See, we prove the Bible's right. You know, the Shroud of Turin, remember? It was years ago. I remember back shortly after I got saved that that became a big deal. And at the time, I didn't know any better. It was a big deal to me, too. I thought, wow, yeah, they found this shroud and everything. It has Jesus' face on it. Well, and that just proves this. So you understand, people just grasp at anything. I did, too. I was a new believer. I didn't know any better and so forth. But God is not worried about us defending His Bible.
He doesn't need us to do that.
Yeah, doesn't he? He just says God's looking for people to believe His Bible. He knows most people are not. That doesn't. He's not worried about that. He just says, you know, this is what I'm doing. Just labor together with me, and it'll come out. It'll come to pass exactly like I said it would. You know, so.
And you can study the whole Bible, and that includes Paul's scriptures. And when you read and study that, then you understand that you really need to understand the time frame that you're in.
Yes.
And then when you read these other parts here, you know, okay, that's not talking about us right now.
That's correct.
It's much clearer. But if you don't understand Paul, then when you read this other stuff, you're confused. And maybe this is this event. Maybe this is that event.
Yeah. You try to apply everything to yourself. You know, the Christians will just read any verse anywhere and try to apply it to themselves.
Yeah. That is so true. Let me repeat that as well, because I don't know if the microphone's picking all that great conversation up. But people want to read any verse anywhere in the Bible and apply it to themselves. And the fact is, that's biblical larceny. It's superstition. It's totally misrepresenting what the Bible actually is and says. Just to think you can go anywhere in the Bible and take a verse and say it applies to you. Remember on 9/11, how many years ago? Has it been 11 years already now? How many was it? It was 11. No, it was 14 years, yeah. Crazy how fast, yeah. But boy, there was a lot of talk back then how it was the end of the world and everything. And when, same thing like with Y2K when it happened, whatever. So people do, they just want to look at the events out there and to try to validate the Bible and the reason for faith, but man, it's looking at the wrong thing. And it doesn't support the case of a believer. It doesn't support the gospel. It doesn't.
I know, I think those kind of things make unbelievers less, they laugh at Christians.
Yes, they really do.
They see right through it.
Yeah. Absolutely correct. Yeah. Now, if you would go back to Matthew 24, because I mentioned we were going to go back and make sure that we understood that whole issue about that generation there. This is another real interesting verse when he says in Matthew 24:34. Matthew 24:34, it says this. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall pass till all these things be fulfilled. And of course, in the context, if you go back to verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come on my name, saying, I am Christ. In verse 6, he talks about wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7, nation rising against nation, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, the beginning of sorrows, afflictions coming, abominations of desolation, spoken by Daniel the prophet. Look at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, this time no ever shall be. That's pretty intense, by the way. Okay. He talks about verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, stars shall fall. I mean, these are all cosmic events too. See, these are pretty significant events. All kinds of stuff can happen on the earth and the heavens. So back to verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, the way that most people read that verse is the idea that, if a generation is, say, 40 years, well, then that means that these events had to happen within 40 years of Peter's lifetime, for example, because Peter, he was talking to Peter and the other apostles. So they say Christ had to have returned before that generation all died off. In fact, there's a whole biblical interpretation view known as preterism. And that view says, it's based upon this verse right here and verses like it. It says that either Jesus was a liar and these things didn't come to pass, and if he's a liar, then he's not our Savior anyway, so forget the whole Bible. But since he's not a liar, and he said this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, then therefore all these things must have been fulfilled. Therefore, the famine, the pestilence, the earthquakes, the wars, abomination, desolation. Verse 21, he says, great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. That has to have come to pass. The lightning shining from the east to the west, Christ returned. That has to come to pass. They teach that all that came to pass.
So Jesus would have like a spiritual second.
That is what they say. They say it all came to pass, but spiritually. Okay? It's exactly their view. So they say, in addition to that, that, for example, like the book of Revelation has all come to pass already. Back there around like 70 AD. It all came to pass. So it's just interesting the way that people look at that verse.
So today
we're living in the spiritual kingdom. By the way, how's it going in the kingdom today? And not so good, okay? Looks like Satan still got the upper hand. The problem is not that Jesus Christ lied. The problem is how they're defining the word generation in that verse. The word generation in that verse, look at the previous chapter. The Lord's already told us what he means by this generation. Look at 23 verse 33. 23:33, he says this. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. See that? Verse 36, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation?
Generation of vipers.
Well, who are they? Look in chapter 23 once again. Stay in chapter 23. Watch this. Look at chapter number 23. I'm going to start at verse 2, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their words, for they say and do not. Look down, if you would, to verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
23:13. See that? Okay. He says, but woe unto you, now who? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 24. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15. Did I say verse 24? I meant verse 14, sorry. You scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. Look at verse 19. Ye fools and blind. Look at verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 24. Ye blind guides. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees. Who's he talking to and about?
The religious leadership.
That's right. The religious leadership of the nation of Israel. They were the generation of vipers. That's who they were. They will think about the idea of the phrase generation of vipers. To generate is to reproduce. They're reproducing vipers. Who's the original viper in the Bible? Satan's lie program infiltrated the nation of Israel and their leaders all the way back in the days of Moses. And that leadership has perpetuated their unbelief in the nation all the way through to this time when Christ was there on the earth. They had what's called their tradition of the elders. And yes, Trophimus, you're right, it actually goes all the way back to Cain. You're just supposed to do comment. It goes all the way back there because the Bible says Cain was of that wicked one. All right? But the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel, their leaders were not the product, they were not generated from the truth, they were generated from the life program. And they kept passing that information on from generation to generation to generation, the life program. They were a generation of vipers.
Why do you think those leaders who put themselves in that position, obviously they wanted to be God's servant, they just didn't do the due diligence to read it?
Yes. They what they believed was the tradition of the elders instead of the Word of God. Look at Christianity today. The principle is the same.
Following man's law instead of God's.
Yes, yeah. Following man's view about the Bible instead of God's view about the Bible, i.e., what he tells Paul. Okay? So the principle is exactly the same today when you look at most Christianity out there today. I don't want to say all of Christianity, but certainly a majority of Christianity. Okay? All right. Now, the leaders. All right? So watch what he says here. Look at verse 29. Look at verse 29. This is pretty significant. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." So what does Christ say about the scribes and Pharisees that right there in those two verses?
Hypocritical, for one.
What specifically? You're right. What does he say?
But they said they wouldn't be as bad as their
fathers. Yeah. Had we lived back in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have stoned the prophets, is what they said. Well, then watch this. See, in fact, see what they're doing in verse 29? He says, "Ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So, they're building monuments to these Old Testament prophets that their fathers killed. And in building monuments and garnishing the sepulchres, they're saying by doing that, "Oh, we would have honored these guys back then. We wouldn't have killed them like our fathers did." That's total hypocrisy. So look at verse 31. He says, "Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the fathers, the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." What does he mean by that? Think about it. What's he mean by that? What's he mean by that? He said, you guys are saying that you're not like your fathers back then. You wouldn't have killed the prophets. You would have believed them. But you're total hypocrites. So he says, fill up then the measure of your father. In other words, go ahead, kill me. He's calling them on their hypocrisy. Fill up then the measure. Your fathers killed the prophets. You guys are going to kill me. Isn't that something? He's just putting his cards on the table there, saying this is exactly what you guys are going to do. Fill up then the measure of your fathers.
Do you think they understood what he meant by that?
Probably not, but they probably should have. You know, I mean, they eventually wind up killing him, yeah. Obviously. You know, we have no king but Caesar. They want to ask for Barabbas instead. You know. So when he says at verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, he says, go for it, guys. He says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. See, either he claims to be Jehovah God, going to send prophets to these people. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them will be crucified, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Quickly jump to chapter 24. Make the connection. 24:34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So first of all, make the connection with what he means by this generation. He's not making a reference to like a 30-year age group or 100-year-old age group. He's making a reference to that generation of vipers.
Carrying on a long time, too.
They've been carrying on a long time. Way back there from the forefathers. Way back all the way to Cain. And you know what it's going to take to finally cause that generation to pass? It's going to take these things. It's going to take the things of the tribulation period. It's going to take these wars and rumors of wars and famines and diverse places and the tribulation, the greatest tribulation ever in human history. That's what's going to take, what it's going to take in order to finally rid this earth of that generation of vipers. That's what that verse is talking about. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting that when you read things in context, you don't have to rest the scriptures as others do to their own destruction. It's going to take all these things to finally rid this world of the generation of vipers. Let me just look at a cross reference here. I got a note here. The seed line, yes, yeah. In fact, look at everybody. Look to Matthew 1:1. How does that verse start? Matthew 1:1. What does it say?
The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So the generation is a whole book.
It's a seed line.
Yes.
It's a seed line. See it. So you have the word generation. Now, to be sure, sometimes the word generation does in fact mean a reference to, you know, a certain number of years. I'm not saying it never means that. But other times, such as that verse right there, Matthew 1:1, it's a reference to a seed line. See that? And you have the seed line of the true remnant, as like Matthew 1:1, and then the seed line of the apostate nation. That's that generation of vipers. Okay? So, let's see here.
Is it possible then that the majority or a lot of the people living in Israel right now are not of the seed line?
Sure, that is in fact the truth.
And then when that seed line gets brought back in, that's really what the Lord's talking about. Bringing back
let me repeat the question. The question is that when you think about the nation, the Israelites and Jews who live right today over in the land, would it be correct to say that the majority of them are actually not in the correct seed line? That's a true statement. The seed line, in fact, from God's perspective, remember, in the dispensation of grace, God is not dealing with nations today. He sees everyone just as individuals today. Jew and Gentile, like they're just as individuals. So no one is in any of those seed lines right today. Anyone who's not in Christ is in Adam, Jew or Gentile. They're just lost. So what God is forming today is the church of the body of Christ. Go with me, if you would, to Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter Galatians chapter number 6. Look at Galatians. We'll start at Galatians 5 and verse 6, and then we'll look at chapter 6 and verse 15. So Galatians 5, verse 6 says this. Galatians 5, verse 6 says this. It says, for in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Okay, now think about this. Was there ever a time in history during which circumcision did avail? That it did matter to God.
Well,
Yeah, absolutely. Ever since Genesis 17, when he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. He's Abraham, that the uncircumcised man of his seed line, it was not circumcised, that guy was cut off. Not just talking about circumcision. Okay, the guy was cut off. Circumcision did matter in the kingdom program. That verse tells us that the kingdom program's not in effect today. When that verse says, for in Jesus Christ neither circumcision avails, it's of no value today. That program is of no value today. There's no benefit to being a Jew or a Gentile today. There's no, in God's eyes, in terms of you're closer and more able to get saved. You got to come like this lost heathen Gentile, either way, okay? So when you look at chapter number 6, he says a very similar thing, except he adds the statement about what God is doing today. Look at Galatians 6:15. Galatians 6, verse 15 says this. In fact, you got to go back to verse 14. We can't not read verse 14. He says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, so that'd be the body of Christ, right? That's where saved people are. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? So what does avail? What is of value? Yeah, the new creature. The body of Christ. That's what God is impressed with. God is not impressed. God is not operating today under that former program. God is operating today in the light of the new creature. That's what God is impressed with, what God is doing. That's what we're doing. And that verse tells us that Israel's program has been temporarily postponed. He's not done with Israel's program. It's just been postponed for what he's doing today in dispensation of grace. Okay? So, let me just wrap this up by saying, we don't need to be all upset in the sense of looking for signs and miracles and wonders as to whether or not we're in the last days. If you want the right way to respond to what's happening in history is to labor together with God as an ambassador for Christ. To be sure, things are in fact getting worse out there. No question about that. Why is that so, by the way? Okay, one, because of God's long suffering, and therefore man thinks God doesn't exist and man will never turn account. But if for no other reason, the reason that things are getting worse is because there's just more people, more flesh. And that just, if a little leaven leavens a whole lot, a lot of leaven leavens everything.
When things go wrong, they're not going to get better on their own automatically. They're going to continue to get worse and worse until we get the right thing to fix it.
Yes, that's correct. So that's during the prophecy program, okay? That is specifically about time when they're going through the tribulation period, and when he says pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that type of thing, the prayer they're supposed to pray is the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, because they're not going to experience the peace until the kingdom has come. Until the kingdom
we're not necessarily supposed to be praying for Israel now.
Not any more or less than you pray for any other lost person.
Anybody else, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a good question. Okay.
Now, what's the promise of peace for Jesus?
Well, they of course believe they're trusting Christ for salvation, but they're trusting him as their Messiah. They don't really relate to and understand the sense of him being the head of the body of Christ. Christ is not our Messiah. He's the head of the body of Christ. But they are believing him as the Messiah.
Which he is, but...
But not to the body of Christ, he is not. He is going to be that to Israel in the tribulation period and the kingdom. To the body of Christ, he's the head of the body of Christ. Yeah.
So how would Jesus tell somebody to be saved?
Repent and be baptized. Exactly what they say. Yeah, they're following the kingdom program. They think they're following the kingdom program. Mm-hmm. And they still... Yeah, they still have that distinction between Jew and Gentile. They still say there's an advantage to being a Jew and doing Israel's feasts and things like that, yeah. Any other questions, Wayne?
I'm reading at the beginning of Ezekiel, and yep. They're talking about the captivity in Babylon at that time. So we just went in the end of in Ezekiel 36. That's obviously the moving into a time period at the second coming.
Yes.
Yeah, so
yeah.
I just was like, when I was kind of reading that part there, because I was reading the beginning of Ezekiel, I'm like, okay, you're talking about the captivity of Babylon coming out of it, but as you read through, you can see this is really the second coming.
Yes, it is. Yeah. Yeah, in Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to tell Israel why his glory departs, because you saw the whole thing where his glory departs from the temple, the king's holy place, up to the threshold, up to the post, and then out. It literally rides up on the cherub when they fly him out, okay?
Yes.
So the glory departs.
Yes.
So in Ezekiel, God is telling him why he's leaving. The book ends with the glory of God coming back and establishing his kingdom on this earth. And so in connection with that is what God's going to deal with them in the future to the tribulation period and then the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, look at the very last verse of Ezekiel. The very last verse of Ezekiel. Yeah.
We'll come to the end.
Look at the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. 48:35. Why don't you read that one for us?
It was round about 18,000 measures, and of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is here.
Is, no, not here, is what?
It was there.
There.
The Lord is there.
Why are they going to call the city that?
Because Jesus is going to be
there. Because he's going to be there. That's how the book ends. The book of Ezekiel starts with the glory of God appearing to Ezekiel in that fire that's enfolding. It's just like a fire that's eating itself, but not burning out. You know, and then the cherubim come out of it, and then the front, the wheels, the weird wheels with all the eyes and everything, you know, and the platform, and they come and get the glory of God, and the glory of God leaves. So the book of Ezekiel starts with the glory of God departing, Ichabod, and it ends with the glory of God returning and never leaving again. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. That's pretty amazing. So you're right, it's future, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, interesting stuff.
I was having a hard time understanding the wheel with the description of what's going on with the wheels.
Yeah.
Just started reading about it, and I got to read more on that.
Yeah, it is. It is a little bit. The comment was about when Ezekiel describes those wheels there. The way to think about it, to kind of picture it to at least a certain degree, is if you think about. Just think about a wheel within a wheel. So think about like a motorcycle wheel. You've got the inner where the axle goes through, and then the outer, and you've got the spokes. So you've got a wheel within a wheel.
Mm-hmm.
That's one concept. But then think about a gyroscope. You've got a wheel within a wheel. And the gyroscope is fascinating. Think about the concept of gyroscope because you've got like three wheels. You've got a wheel here, then you've got a wheel in here spinning. And that this one spins, and it makes the gyroscope itself can always stay stable, but it moves. So when I think about the way he describes the wheels, in my mind, and I'm not saying this is exactly how it is because it's a little difficult to see, but I think of a gyroscope.
Because it's got the faces and all its sides.
Yes, yes. And even though it's going, they don't have to change directions like that. Like a gyroscope,
yeah.
You know? And then when he describes those wheels that have eyes all over the place, somehow, if you think about the idea of Think about eyes, the different kind of creatures that have multiple eyes. Like, if you think of the eye of a fly, you know, get close up eyes, they say there's, it's like, if you and I see it's like a one big thing there, but really when close you look at it, it's like a bunch of LEDs inside of it. You know, hundreds and hundreds of them, okay? And then if you compare that concept with, if you look at a peacock's tail feathers when they open up, all the eyes on it.
Right.
See that?
Yeah.
So you can at least see, get the concept idea when he sees these wheels within a wheel, they don't turn, but they're all spinning, and they have eyes all over. Well, that kind of a concept. And somehow it's like that. I don't, you know, that's, I'm not completely describing it, but at least you can kind of say, okay, they're.
Would this be then considered really like a heavenly creature?
It is. Yeah, the cherubim. That have the four faces,
right.
And then in Revelation, see the seraphim that also have four faces, but the seraphim has six wings, the cherubim have four. And so what those cherubim do, what they see, what Ezekiel sees there is like a chariot with wheels, platform, drivers, and the guards around the thing. Elijah and Elisha, they saw the chariots of fire. They looked like chariots, except they were, instead of made out of wood or iron, they were made of fire. That's interesting. So what he describes there is like a chariot. The glory of God comes and transports all. So it's interesting if you allow yourself to think. Some people read that stuff and they say, oh, that's just mythology. Oh, no. It's there on purpose. So if we allow ourselves to think, okay, what could this look like? What? Then it's pretty exciting things that you kind of see.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Let me say it this way. Okay, when he sees those wheels and the cherubims, the way he describes it is as light going up and down, like lights going up and down in the creatures.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I remember a couple of years ago on TV, on like a National Geographic thing, about they did, oh, it was that series they did on the oceans, maybe PBS special, and they were talking about the creatures that exist in the deep, deep oceans, black oceans down there, and they were showing these creatures that just looked like creatures, weird stuff, man, and how many of those creatures had these transparent lights on them when they would shine a light on them, and you would see these lights flashing up and down in the creature like that, like on their body, would going up and down, up and, well, there it is in real life. You know, they showed these squid that instantly changed colors. It was spectacular. Their whole bodies would change colors, and then portions of the bodies would change colors, and the squids and the other not squids, but the other, like octopus, yeah, okay.
Luminescent,
yeah, and they would instantly change color to what their surrounding was, or if they got afraid, they would change, instant color. Well, so you can see that in real life, in actual creatures. Well, then how much more in some of these creatures that are made of spirit, like the cherubim, seraphim's wheels, and whatever. So you think, well, that's kind of, okay. So it's kind of interesting to think about that stuff.
Yeah. Sure.
So. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can take some time to look into your word this evening and to just be amazed again and be at awe at what your word says. We're thankful that you have opened our eyes to understand the mystery and to be able to see what it is that you are doing, and that opening happens as a result of reading what the Apostle Paul says and then considering what he says and what he says. And you tell us exactly that by doing so, that's how you'll give us understanding in all things. So we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, your kindness and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whom we are, in whom we live, and who is our life. In Christ's name, amen.
Mm-hmm.